Great. Well, if you want to open again John chapter 5, that'd be good to have it open in front of you as we look at this passage together this morning. As we said already, it follows on from what happened before in the early parts of this chapter, as Jesus heals a man by the pool of Bethsaida. And after that, he carries away his mat. And he gets caught doing that by some of the Jews, perhaps some of the authorities. And he's in trouble for carrying his mat because it was happening on the Sabbath. And that's how it begins then in verse 16. That there began this persecution of Jesus because Jesus had healed this man and told him to carry a mat on the Sabbath. But Jesus won't let this remain just a little squabble about Sabbath rules. This was a question of identity. And so Jesus deliberately says something in verse 17. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Jesus was talking to defend what he was doing on the Sabbath, of course, but it was also raising the stakes. Jesus wasn't content for that this be a little skirmish about petty things, about these Sabbath rules that they had invented, that they deemed him to have broken. But Jesus deliberately escalates things and takes the battle on, if you like, to confront them in a question of his identity. Who is he? So he deliberately talks about Father and him as a son, knowing how they're going to process those things in his mind, in their minds. Jesus takes the battle to them, wants to confront them and challenge them with this truth. But it was kind of what they asked all along back in verse 12, which we didn't read, and we read this last week. Chapter 5, verse 12, they say to the man who was healed, who is the man who said this to you, take up your bed and walk? We thought a little bit about that last week. They asked this question, who is the man? Who is the man who healed? Who is the man who told you to carry your mat? Well, actually, that's the point they want to raise. Who is this man? And that's the kind of question that keeps coming up through the whole of John's gospel. And John will bring it to his conclusion right at the end, quite famously. And in John 20, he said, well, I've written all of these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the whole question of John's gospel. Who is this man? And here Jesus himself is talking about it. And so these verses that we read just now are completely one long speech of Jesus as he teaches these Jews, and presumably his disciples and others who are around at the same time, he speaks to them about himself. And it's something of vital importance, for Jesus seems to find the need to repeat himself three times in it. In verse 19 and verse 24 and verse 25, he says the same thing three times. Most assuredly, I say to you. And that's a very strong phrase that Jesus uses quite a lot. But here he uses it three times. What it means is, listen to this. I am really, really telling the truth. Jesus was always telling the truth. He only spoke the truth. But by using this phrase, he's drawing attention to. You really must listen to this. For this is really, really essential truth to understand. So that's the title I've given it this morning. The Son of God declares the essential truth. He says this is really vital that you get to the bottom of this, that you understand this. And some of the things he's going to say are, quite frankly, mind-blowing. He's going to talk to us in these verses that follow with some amazing depth of things that we're going to struggle to get our heads around, because this is the Son of God talking about himself and his relationship with his Father. And there's things there that are far too much for me to get and try and explain. There'd be far too much for any of us to try and get our heads around in these verses. But hopefully there's a few things that we can notice this morning that hopefully will do us good to make us seriously think about this man who declares these truths. Firstly, the supreme status of the Son. The supreme status of the Son. Here is this Jewish man. Didn't look any different from any other. He has lived in Nazareth, in this down and out, rather despised town up north in Israel. He's worked as a manual labourer, a carpenter. Never gone to one of the elite schools, never been professionally qualified in anything like that. Here is this ordinary man from a northern village who works as a manual labourer and carpenter. And what has he got to say about himself? Well, he says he's equal to God the Father. It's mind-blowing. Mind-blowing things he's talking about here. It's there for us in verse 19. End of verse 19, for he says, for what he sees, that's himself, what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Father, the Son also does in like manner. What he's saying there is he's equal to the Father. Whatever the Father does, he can do. It's a pretty bold claim to make, isn't it? From some obscure little Jewish carpenter. Whatever God the Father does, I can do it too. Whatever he does, I can do the same in exactly the same manner. Just as powerful. Just as wise. Just as almighty. Just as all-powerful. Just as all-present. Just as infinite. Whatever the Father does, I can do. That's an astonishing claim, isn't it? To make there in those verses. He makes one example of it in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Just one example. In the Old Testament, when they talked about the one who could give life, that was God himself. God himself says in 2 Kings chapter 5, I am the one. I am the one who gives life and takes it away. And Jesus here says, so do I. I can do it too. The Father gives life. I give life. That's the truth he's declaring. That's the claim he's making. The supreme status of the Son. That he's equal to the Father. He says the same back in the verses 17. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. I'm doing what he's doing, and they get it. Verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, that was rather unimportant, compared to he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They get it loud and clear, this claim he's making. They're horrified by it. To them, it's utter blasphemy for this Jewish peasant to claim to be equal to God the Father. It's mind-boggling for them. They can't get their heads around it. Well, he's equal to the Father. He's also loved by the Father. He mentions it in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. The Father loves the Son. And we mentioned it before. This is the language of family, isn't it? Father and Son. Of all the names God could have used to describe the Trinity, these are the names that God uses. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. It's the language of family, it's the language of love. It points to that eternal, loving existence of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, together in love all the time, throughout eternity. And the Father's ambition is that everyone should honour the Son. Well, he says somewhere else in John's Gospel that everyone should love the Son. The Father's love for the Son is poured out in this, that he wants everyone else to love the Son too. He's the one who's loved by the Father. And he's the one who's submitted to the Father. Submission's a bit of a dirty word. People don't like to talk about it. But it doesn't imply inferiority. It doesn't imply that Jesus is any less, as we've already been looking, than his Father. But it's the language not of inferiority, but of humility. In one sense, the Son could do whatever he liked. the Son of God, Jesus could have the ability to do anything, in one sense. But he voluntarily restricts himself to only do what his Father wants. That's what it means to submit to his Father. Not that he was inferior, not that he was under the thumb, as it were, but he voluntarily restricts himself so he will only do what his Father wants. Verse 30, for instance, right at the end of where we were reading, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so this limitation then sort of presents itself. Then he can say, for instance, in verse 19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. And again in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. He's saying now he's closed down all other options. He's just focused on this one thing. He can do nothing else. He can only do one thing, his Father's will. He's completely, wholeheartedly submitted to it. Focused on his Father's will and nothing else. What an extraordinary thing that is. How that reworks the language of submission that people use, but use in very different ways. But here is what Jesus and the Bible means by that word. And we see it, don't we? We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus is facing the, overwhelmed almost by the horror of what faces him. Yet not my will but yours be done. Completely, single-mindedly focused on that right the way to the cross. And he's the one who's exalted by the Father. Because of that, because of those things that he would do, in the end, from our point of view, looking back now to that finished work of the Lord Jesus, he is now exalted by the Father. For as it tells us in verse 22, for example, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And again, where it says the Father, and that all may honour the Son. That's what the Father wants to happen. Everyone will honour the Son. That's the Father's focus. That the Son, by submitting to his Father's will and then completing it all, will be the one who's exalted, will be the one who is held in honour by everyone. Very similar, isn't it, to some familiar verses in Philippians chapter 2, where we read of the Lord Jesus, verse 6, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but being was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's his status, that as the one who's carried out his Father's will, who's finished it all, now he's in this place of exaltation and honour, as it says in verse 23, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Just as we think about these things, we're meant to pause and be astonished. As you think about these words coming from the lips of this Jewish peasant, as he's saying who he really is, his eternal nature as the Son of God, who that is, and we're meant to think, wow. As we think about these things, as the Jews ask that question in verse 12, who is the man who healed? Who is the man who said these things? Well, here Jesus says, this is who I really am. This is my supreme status. Equal to the Father, loved by the Father, totally submitted to the Father, and then to be exalted by the Father as well. Well, part of his submission to the Father and part of his equality with him is that the Son has been given great works to do. That's our second point. He's talked about these greater works that the Son will do. It's there in verse 24. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And then he gives them in the next verses that follow. These great works that the Son's been given to do, and these works that have been entrusted to the Son as his responsibility. In some sense, the Father could do them, but the Father has given those to the Son. They were his great works to complete. And one of them is that the Son's been given authority to judge. Look at verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. The Father's given this great work to his Son to judge. The Father won't do it. The Father won't judge. But the Son has been given that role. And it tells us that again in verse 27. He's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. This responsibility falls to the Lord Jesus, especially the Son of God, because he's also the Son of Man. Uses both names for him here in these verses. This responsibility of judging is especially Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Because the first time he came to save, he's the Son of Man. He came as the Saviour of mankind. And he's going to come again to be the judge. And that, those two jobs of the Lord Jesus, particularly equip him for that. Because he came the first time to be the Saviour, he's perfect for the job the second time of coming as judge, isn't he? Because everyone is going to meet Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, sitting on a throne of judgment. And we're all going to meet him. And he's the one who came as Saviour, who will then be there sitting on his throne as judge. And in a sense, each of us will be asked one question as we look on his face. He'll ask, did you trust me? Did you trust me? The judge will ask that question because he came first of all to be the Saviour. He'll say, did you trust me? Did you ask me to save you? And we'll all face that question. It describes it more in more detail in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's going to come this moment. It describes what's going to happen. That Jesus is going to come and he's going to give a command. And everyone will hear it and obey it, including all of those who are dead and buried in graves. Everyone will come out of their graves in response to the word of Jesus. Jesus will say the word, and suddenly all of those gravestones in the graveyards around us will break open or hinge open, and out will come people who are dead. Blows our minds to think about how that's going to work, and including those who have never properly been buried, perhaps those who are lost at sea, or perhaps those who there were no remains found of them after an explosion or something like that. It doesn't really matter. Everyone is going to be raised. Everyone's going to come out of their graves or whatever remains of them, and they're going to come forth, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. All be summoned to appear before his throne. And those who've done good, tells us in verse 29, those who've done good will come to the resurrection of life, to be with the Lord in heaven, to be part of the new heaven and the new earth that's told us about in Revelation and so on. But those who've done evil will be part of the resurrection of condemnation. They'll be raised, but raised to be condemned. They'll be raised out of their graves, but sent to hell. And as it would tell us in Revelation, that's the second death. That's a living death. So they're raised, but not really to life. That's what that you have in heaven. They're raised to living death. A resurrection of condemnation. That sounds horrifying, doesn't it? To think about. But here are Jesus' own words as he stands before these people, talking about his role that he's come to save, and he's going to come again to judge. Have we thought about that seriously? These warnings that come from the very lips of Jesus. We mentioned it last time, back in verse 14. This man who'd been ill for 38 years and had been completely incapacitated by it, and so restricted in his movements and the like, and no doubt in great pain and discomfort. After he's healed, Jesus, in verse 14, found him in the temple and said, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." We thought about that last week. What could possibly be worse than having some dreaded disease for 38 years that made you completely disabled and completely restricted in all of your movements? What could be worse? Well, Jesus is warning about hell. There is something far worse than even the suffering that some people go through, which must be horrible here in this world. But Jesus is warning about something worse than that. That there's such a thing as resurrection of condemnation, being raised out of the graves and sent to hell. Is so much terrifyingly worse. But that Jesus spoke these things to warn us, to make us think, to make us want to escape. Jesus warns us about these horrifying things that frighten us so that we might escape from that judgment to come. That's why Jesus says it. And so those things are given to us this morning, and these words are here before us, perhaps for some to especially think about this morning. Those are still under that threat, under that danger, because they've not trusted in the Lord Jesus, of that resurrection, of condemnation, of being sent to hell. Jesus warns you this morning so that you might escape. Now the devil will do whatever he can to try and distract you. I bet it right this very minute. The devil will try and make you blot out any thought of it. But the Lord Jesus says it so that you might think, and that you might want to escape, and you might turn to him. Because the second thing the Lord Jesus has been given to do is not just the authority to judge, but he's also been given the power to give life. And that's here in these verses as well. Verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son has been given power to judge. He's going to come. He's going to come one day and judge. But he's also been given power to give life. And it tells us of that. And so Jesus did. He showed it. He did miracles, didn't he, of resurrection. He raised the poor boy who belonged to the widow of Nain. He raised Jairus' daughter, a little girl who died. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He showed these things to show he had the power to give life, there in verse 21, that physical life, to show that he would do that, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. So Jesus demonstrates it. He does those miracles to show that power of life he has. But he's also talking about making people born again. Look at verse 25. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now that's very similar, isn't it, to the phrase we already read in verse 28. This is exactly very similar there. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." There's an hour coming when everyone will hear Jesus' voice and come out of their graves. Verse 25, in a very similar language, "There's an hour coming, and now it is, when the dead will hear his voice and will live." He's not talking about the resurrection from the dead. He's talking about the spiritual resurrection of being born again. Because that's happening now, he says. An hour is coming, and now is. There's a work Jesus will do in 1 hour when he comes. He'll raise everyone to judgment, but there's a work he's doing now to bring life, to bring resurrection now to those who are dead in sin, making them born again. And those who are dead in sin and far away from him will hear the voice of the Son of God, it says, verse 25, and they will live. Jesus has been talking an awful lot about it. It's one of those things he's very fond of repeating. In chapter 3, he was talking to Nicodemus about the need to be born again. Chapter 4, he's talking to the Samaritan woman about the living water that she needs to bubble up in her heart. And here he says it to these hostile Jews, that the Son is the one who has the power to bring life now. And so he says it again, making the same sort of point, that Jesus has the power to give life now to those who are sinners, to those who are lost and far from him. He can give them life now. There are these two great works the Son's been given. He's been given this authority to judge, and one day he's coming to do that. But now he's at work bringing life. He is the Saviour who gives life to those who are dead in sins, that they may truly believe in him and have life. Which leads us then to our third and last point, our response. What's our response to the Son? As we think about these essential truths, as we think about this supreme status of Jesus, the Son of God, as we think about the work he's been sent to do, what should we do? Well, the Jews hated it. Right at the beginning, that was their first impression, and the first impression was hard to overcome at this point. Verse 16, verse 18, the Jews want to persecute him. The Jews want to kill him. They hear these things, they hate them. They want nothing more to be said, even though Jesus prolongs the conversation, trying to win them over. It doesn't seem that much happened in the gospel. But maybe in the book of Acts, we hear quite a lot of the Jews, even priests and so on, turning to the Lord Jesus. So maybe later on. Maybe that's your response this morning. Maybe it was your response about 20 minutes ago when I began. And you heard these bits about the Lord Jesus and the shutters came down. I don't want to listen to this. I'm not interested. I don't like this stuff. I'm not listening. That's what the Jews were like. But Jesus wanted to speak these things, to break through those barriers, to prize through the shutters that the Jews had put over their minds. And so he says what we must do. We must hear his voice. He uses the words several times. He repeats it quite a lot. Verse 25, for instance. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We need to be those who hear. Again, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, we need to hear what he says. Try to prize away those shutters, to try and honestly listen to these claims of the Lord Jesus and to think about them truly for yourself. We need to hear his voice, because through his voice comes life. Through Jesus' word, these magnificent things he's describing here, through this comes life. And as we listen to Jesus, we start to understand his identity, who he is. We start to be convinced by the miracles, by the evidence that John and others will write down in the Bible. And we're meant to be awestruck as we think about those things, as we notice his wisdom and his truth. And we know we're listening not to some old book, but we know we're listening to the Son of God. That's what he says in verse 25, there comes that moment when, as we're listening and as we're trying to engage and we're trying to understand these things, it suddenly dawns on us we're hearing the words of the Son of God. That can be the experience, can't it? People, and maybe our experience is we were converted. We looked at this old book many times and then suddenly we heard the words of the Son of God in it. We finally understood what it all was, who he was. We heard his words and they brought life. In that miracle of new birth, of being born again, of that miracle of faith that he'd given, it finally dawns on us. We hear we need to believe. We need to believe, he tells us, in the Son. He would say that elsewhere, but here in these verses, he's talking about that we need to believe in the one who sent him. Verse 24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Believing both in the Lord Jesus, asking him to save us, but believing too in the Father who gave him, who sent him for us. And so that moves us to honour him. As it said in verse 21, for the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. What's the whole point of this? Verse 23, so that all should honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. That's what moves in us, this honour. We're astonished by him. We see something of who he really is. And there's only one way to honour the Father, by honouring the Son. Only one way to be right with God, to be pleasing to him, and that's in embracing his Son. By faith, by honouring the Son he sent. Listen here in these words. Listen to these things that John has written down for us all those years ago. He's written them down so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that we might honour him. That we might realise that he alone, Jesus, is the Son of God, equal to the Father, who came here showing his glory, who loved us, who was loved by his Father, who was sent by him to submit to him and carry out his will. He came as Saviour. He came to lay down his life. He came to give his life for sinners. And now he's exalted. And he's coming one day as judge. And we respond to that. Jesus, Son of God, I hear, I believe, I honour you. And we turn to Jesus, asking him to save us. Is that your faith this morning? As we reflect upon the character of the Son of God, and that faith moves within you to honour him, to exalt him, to know that he alone is the one who can save you. He alone is the one who will come one day as judge. He is the one who should be exalted now in your heart and life. And the wonderful promise here in these verses, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. What a wonderful promise that he's given to us, that we're given life now. They have everlasting life, not will have, they have it now. For those who believe in the Lord Jesus, they're given eternal life now. And they escape from judgment. They shall not come into judgment, but have passed from death into life. That's the wonderful promise that is given to all who turn to the Lord Jesus. That we escape from judgment now. Never to experience that resurrection of condemnation we thought about earlier. Never to think, to have to think about that. Never the possibility of being sent to condemnation in hell. We've escaped from it and will not come into judgment and have passed from death to life. It's done. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those evil things we've done have been forgiven. They've been cleansed. We've been justified. And so we've passed from death to life, everlasting life. We're raised now by the Son who gives life to whom he will. And we're given life that will not end. Life that will carry on after these shadowy days have come to an end. Our life will carry on with him in glory. What an amazing thing it is here that's promised for us to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ now as Saviour. Before he comes again, or before we meet him as judge, to turn to him now. And then never to experience condemnation, but to be given that everlasting life that only he can give. Then to be involved in that Trinity, believing in the Son whom God sent, loved by the Father, part of this loving Trinity, honouring the Father, honouring the Son, loved by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then to live for him, to seek to do good, as he said in verse 28, to do good, to live our lives for him, as he promises. Let's just close hearing those words of Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, for he's passed from death to life. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn, number 179, as we've been thinking here about the Son. Let's be moved in our hearts to praise him, truly from the bottom of our hearts. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Let's